We have been married for almost 18 years, and we have never had a family dog before. It just seemed like a lot of work when the kids were little, and then when we moved to Midland, it was like this commute lifestyle. We drive an hour to church, we go into Pier, and then a half an hour to school in Phillip. So we kind of have this commute life, and we're like, are we ready for a dog? Are we ready? Well, this spring, we finally found a dog breed that we could both like agree on, and Dorian has some photos, I think. Sorry to put him on the spot. Here's Buster. Buster is a Bernedoodle. He is half Bernese Mountain, half Poodle mix. And this is him volunteering at our local library. And this is his pup cup. He loves pup cups. We have to get those whenever we go through the drive-thru at a coffee place. And this is him in our house. He had a little feather. I think he got into a bird or something. Sometimes he can be a little naughty. And this is how big he is right now. He's only 9.5 months, but he's almost 100 pounds, you guys. What are we going to do? He's going to be so big. So I think he's going to be, I don't know, maybe like 130 in the end. I don't know. He's not even, you know, not even 10 months. So we'll have to see how he is. But this is Buster, and his breed is actually super great for, they say, for family dogs, where they like to go on runs, they like to exercise, and they also like just to cuddle and be your buddy. So he seemed like the perfect breed for our family. And early on, I would walk him every day because he has a lot of energy, and as all puppies do. But then we got a little bit bigger, and we thought, well, let's take him out on four-wheeler rides. So now our new thing is I get on the four-wheeler or the Ranger, and he runs alongside me. He just leaps through the grass, and he's just so happy in his element. And the first time we did this, Zach was, my husband was like, well, I just don't know. I don't know if it's a good idea to take him out on the four-wheeler. What if he just runs away and we never see him again? And I looked at him, and I just responded without even thinking, I have full confidence in his love for me. He is never going to leave me. And as I said it, like, I got goosebumps. I was like, oh, that's how it is with our Heavenly Father. When we are living in right relationship with him, we can have full confidence that he's never going to leave us. He's never going to run away. He's never going to forsake us. That he's right there no matter what we do or go. And we love Buster. He's a sweetie. But sometimes he does get into mischief. And you'll see that, like, just not too long ago, he'll get into the garbage or, you know, other things. But we still love him, and we know that he's a good doggy, and we're really thankful for him. So anyways, I just had to show you a few pictures of him and this important revelation that God is with us no matter where we go, whatever we do, if we are living for him. We need to live from that place of security in him. You know, with COVID, there's been some really shocking statistics that have come out. Thank you, Dorian, for those photos, by the way. But some of the shocking statistics about isolation have been, like, mind-blowing. Did you know that researchers have found that loneliness and isolation is actually more detrimental to your health than smoking, than obesity? It really is. It's so deadly. It's not good to be isolated. It's not good to be alone. There's a statistic about young adults, how they're actually twice as likely to be lonely than seniors. And 79% of adults ages 18 to 24 report feeling lonely, compared to 41% of seniors ages 66 and older. That blows my mind. And that's consistent with research even before COVID. The truth is, we are made for love. We are made for love. If you had gotten a pamphlet as you walk in today, there's some blanks on there. And your first blank is, we were made for love. That's why God created us. You know, even before God threw the stars in the sky and made the earth that we walk on, there was this triune God. There was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And he walked in communion with himself. Doesn't that blow your mind a little bit? That the Trinity God fellowshipped amongst himself before he made all that we know. And we know in John 1 it says that the Word was made flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. That's encouraging. That's so encouraging that God loves community so much that even he walked in community before he created us. Let's look at Genesis together. If you have your Bible today, go ahead and flip open to Genesis 1, or if you have your Bible app, open that. All right, so we know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that was Jesus. He was Jesus. He was the Word, and he was made flesh. So back, let's jump back to when God created us, though, back in Genesis 1. Or Genesis, let's jump to Genesis 2, actually. Then God said, in verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, referring to the Trinity, in our image, in our likeness, so that they can rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Verse 27, so God made mankind in his own image, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created him. So he made us in his image. He made us to be beautiful with a purpose. Now jump down to chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. It is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. Say that out loud with me. It is not good for man to be alone. He didn't want us to be alone. We were made for relationship, both with the Father, but with each other. You know, the verse about being a helper, sometimes we read that and we're like, oh, weren't we just created as like an afterthought? Are we just created to be like a silly slave to the man? Well, let's look at the word helper in Hebrew. It's ezer. Ezer means ally or rescuer. All the other occurrences of ezer in the Old Testament have to do with offering strength to one in need. Example of this would be like God offering help to someone, the king offering help, an ally or an army. There is no exception. If you look at Psalm 21, that verse about how I lift my eyes into the mountains, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The word help means an ally, a rescuer. We are meant to champion one another and help and empower one another. The woman was created to relieve the man's aloneness through relationship, but also through strong partnership. That is so empowering and exciting. She was meant to offer him strength. I love the scripture about iron sharpens iron. We're meant to spur one another on to good works. Sorry, I'm juggling all kinds of things. You know, God gave us to be a gift to one another, to be like empowered to one another. I absolutely love running. It's such a great thing. My son, he jumped back into cross country this year after a couple years off. And it's been so fun watching his team. I know Monty runs cross country. I went to one of his meets. They ran against Philip Scotties and Highmore, I think it was, or Miller. It was so fun watching him run. He's a good runner. But I love running because it's such a team sport. You wouldn't think it is, but it really is. When you get on your team, you push each other. So our team this year, it was so fun to watch because one kid would be like super awesome and he would push himself to the end and then another kid would push himself and back and forth. And you could just see iron sharpening iron back and forth. And it was so fun to watch this team because every time I went to a meet, I'd be like, wow, that's how I want to be. I want to push others closer to Christ and vice versa. I want to receive from my brothers and sisters. And even this year, our team actually went on to state here in Huron, and they won State B Division Boys Cross Country. We were so proud of them. And shout out to James and Ellie. I know the girls took fourth. That was pretty awesome to watch, too. So I love it because, you know, anytime you are pushing your brother and sister in Christ, it's such a good thing. I love this verse in Hebrews. Let us consider that we may spur one another on toward good or to love and good deeds. That's what we're called to do. We're called to empower each other, to be each other's cheerleaders, and to champion one another. If you've ever heard about the 4-minute mile, you might know how awesome this story is. But if you haven't, this is a real treat. I have a video I'd like to show today about the 4-minute mile. And it was actually this impossible defeat that they thought it would never actually happen. But it was by Robert Bannister, and he was an actual graduate from Oxford. He was a medical student there, and this story is going to blow your mind. So, Dorian, do you have that video? Thank you so much for getting it up. Awesome.
Don't do it. That's what Roger Bannister heard when he decided to try to break the world record for running 1 mile. See, doctors said that it was physically impossible to run a mile in under 4 minutes. And yes, they told Roger Bannister that his heart would explode in the process. Why? Because no one had ever done it before. It seemed like an impossible feat, one that was more than the human body was capable of achieving. And for the longest time, no one even tried to run a mile in under 4 minutes because they accepted that it was impossible. But that was until May 6, 1954, when Roger Bannister ran the mile in just under 4 minutes. And guess what? He didn't die. And on that day, he made the impossible possible. Do you want to know the most amazing part about that story, though? Within 4 years of running that 4 minute mile, 20 more people recorded a mile in under 4 minutes. Think about that for a second. For thousands of years, no human ever ran a mile in under 4 minutes. And then once one person proved that it was possible, 20 more people did it. Now, did the human body magically evolve over those 4 years so that people could run faster? No, people finally believed that it was possible because someone else had done it. In their minds, it switched from impossible to possible, proving that people were limiting themselves based on what others had said or based on what others had done. It all starts up here before it can happen out here.
Stop there. It's so good. Isn't that good? Isn't that powerful? Wow. I love that. The part I like most about this story is not that he broke the world record. It's that 20 more people within 4 years did the same thing. So good. It's so powerful to realize that when we say yes to Christ, it affects people around us. Because radical obedience to Jesus is contagious. It's contagious. And that's your blank there. Radical obedience to Christ is contagious. We just took my husband and I and Kimberly and who else? Blanca and Kennedy, Noah, we took a bunch of youth to the Sioux Falls Next Gen Youth Conference. You know, the testimony I heard over and over again, it was so refreshing to be around other believers. That was like the biggest takeaway. It was just refreshing to be in your own skin around other people who have the same values as you. Isn't that good? We need to be intentional that we don't just live lives away from other Christians. We need to get into each other's lives. Iron really does sharpen iron. That's what we're called to do. We're trying to sharpen each other. You know, if you're on Snapchat, the gravitational pull of Snapchat is the opposite of Jesus. It's like flesh. I don't want to diss all social media because I think it's a tool and it's great. And I actually have several, you know, social media things. But the pull is the opposite of Christ. But at school, even in a Christian school, sometimes, you know, there's this like, let's talk about anything else but Jesus. Not always. But I feel like when we're around other Christians that really love Jesus, it's natural. You know, Jesus is going to be at the center. And we need to live from that place where we get strength and from that place of gathering with other believers. This is a truth on your blank today. If a knife is blunt, it is still a knife. But is it less effective and less useful in service? If a knife is blunt, it is a knife, but it's less effective and less useful in service. God's plan for us is to sharpen one another. Faith comes from hearing the word of God, not just from like reading it on your own, but hearing it in a group setting. We're called to live life together. We're meant to live authentically. If you're taking notes, I think some of my notes might have gotten a little bit lost. I had 2 pages, but that's okay. There's a spot for blanks on one side. Let's just write, if you're taking notes, how to live authentically. How to live authentically. Well, the first thing we need to do is be vulnerable. Vulnerable. That's not easy to do, but we're called to live lives of transparency. I love this proverb, whoever conceals his sins does not prosper, but one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. There is so much power in confession. Where two or more are gathered, he is right there in the midst of you and with your friend. When you voice a need, you're actually saying, I am declaring who God is right now. An example of this is maybe you lost your job. You come to your friend and say, I have this need. I have lost my job. I need financial provision. You're saying that God is your provider. Or maybe you have pain in your body, like right now in this room. When you voice that need in prayer, you're saying, God is my healer. You're flipping it around. It's good. It's good to be able to come to someone and just be honest and real and sometimes even raw. Like, this is what I'm dealing with. I need to just get it out there and be real with someone. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And sometimes we just need to say, I am not okay. I'm just not okay. I'm a mess. I'm a wreck. It happens. It's good. I've done that so many times. I've come into Bible study and been like, I'm a hot mess today, guys. I need prayer. But it's good to say that out loud and say, will you pray for me? I need prayer. Like, I am a wreck today. I remember when my youngest, we were breastfeeding and we weaned. And when we were weaning, it was so hard. Like, it wasn't with the others, but with him, maybe because he was the last, or maybe it was an emotion, like a hormonal balance or something, but I was a complete wreck. I was walking around a train wreck for a few days, and I finally just texted my sisters-in-law and said, can you pray for me? I am not okay. I need you to pray for me, and I need you to check on me, because I am a wreck. And sure enough, in a few days, I was fine. Everything regulated, and I was okay. But we need to have people in our life that we are able to just say those things to and not be afraid to expose what's really going on. Because so often, we just want to put on a happy face and be like, I'm okay. But no, we need to be real. We need to be authentic. And part of that is being vulnerable. We also need to be accountable. So how to live authentically? We need to be accountable. I love this scripture. So not too long ago, I was reading in Esther, and this blew my mind. I was reading about Esther and Mordecai. So if you're here today, and you've never heard the story of Esther, it's really simple. So there's this Jewish girl that becomes the queen of Persia, and she has this cousin named Mordecai who pretty much raised her, cousin redeemer type role, who's her guardian that looked out for her. And as I was reading chapter 4, this blew my mind how Mordecai was such a great accountability partner. So if you have your Bible, turn to Esther chapter 4. So the story of Esther also has to do with this evil man named Haman who worked for the king. Whenever I think of Haman now in this setting, I just think of Chad because he was Haman in the dinner theater. So can't help but mention that. But okay, so Mordecai, Haman had this whole beef with Mordecai. He actually hated Mordecai, and he wanted to annihilate him and his whole people. So Mordecai gets wind of this whole plot to annihilate the Jewish people. And let's look at chapter 1 together. Now Mordecai came to know of all that had been done, and he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out to the midst of the city and cried out loudly and bitterly. So he went out as far as the city gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Now each and every province where the word and law of the king reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with feasting, weeping, and wailing. And they made their beds in sackcloth and ashes. So this is what's going on. They're fasting, they're weeping, and wailing. Mordecai is distressed. He's distraught. He's so afraid for his people. He knows they're going to be annihilated if he doesn't do something. He's calling on God for help. He's fasting and saying, God, you are our only hope. We're going to die. We're all going down without you. And then Esther's young women and the eunuchs came to her, and the queen herself writhed in great anguish. So she's like miserable, he's miserable, and she's like, oh, I feel awful. And she sent garments to clothe Malachi and to remove his sackcloth upon him. This is interesting. But he did not accept them. That blows my mind. So here he is, he's fasting. That's what they did. They put on sackcloth. That's how they fasted and they prayed. But she sent these garments to clothe him. Like, oh, it's okay, Mordecai. You don't have to fast, buddy. It just feel better. No, that's not what she should have done. That's not a good accountability partner right there. So she sends him these things, and he does not accept them. He stays strong. He knows that there's something at stake here worth fighting for and fasting for. So Esther sends her messenger. Go talk to Mordecai and see what's going on. Verse 5, he sends him to Mordecai to find out what the what was and the why was. What was going on? And Mordecai responds, that he told him all that had happened, and he gave him a copy of the written law to give to Esther. So Esther hears all this stuff, and she realizes this is something worth fighting for. This is important. If we don't do something, we're all going to die. And let's skip down to verse 13. So after she gets this message, then Mordecai sends for them to respond to Esther. Do not imagine, this is a message for Esther, that you and your king's house can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. You and your family's house or father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not reached royalty for such a time as this. He's reminding her that you are at the right place at the right time. You are the opportune one right now that can say yes and turn this all around. So Esther, here she is. She hears the warning from Mordecai. And this is her response. Verse 13, then Esther sends for them to respond to Mordecai. Go, gather all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or three nights. And I and my young woman will fast in the same way. And listen to her resolve, how it changes because of Mordecai. And thus I will go on to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. She's like, I'm in. I am fully committed. I am fasting and praying too. I will go before the king. I am strong now because you have kept me accountable. He is a good accountability partner. He knew what was at stake, and he knew what needed to happen. And his strength allowed Esther to do all that she could do. Would she have been able to do what she did without Mordecai? I don't think she could have. She needed Mordecai to be strong, and I love that. You know, I have a friend named Alicia, and she's so sweet. She's actually a worship leader at our church in Pierre. And I remember here, we were here for a ladies' conference, and we went out to Mercy Thai. And she was on an extended fast, and we go to order our food, and I'm like, oh, you know, you could probably get some noodles. And she's like, Jessica. And I'm like, oh, you're right. I am so bad. I'm a horrible accountability partner. I'm sorry I suggested that. You stay strong on your fast, because that's what friends do. They keep each other accountable. You don't tell your friend to order Thai noodles while they're fasting. That's bad. We need to be people who hold each other accountable, just the way Mordecai was with Esther. He allowed her to do all that she could do because he was strong. You know, even Jesus had this inner circle. Yes, he had all the disciples, but we see throughout the scripture, there was three that scholars refer to as his inner circle. It was Peter, James, and John. You know, they were there when they prayed for Peter's mother-in-law. They were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were there in the Transfiguration. Some of these like really highs and lows of Jesus' life, they were steadfastly there. I think he chose to have friends. I mean, Jesus is God, the Word made flesh. He does not need a soul. He doesn't need anything. But here he is. He chose to have friends. He chose to do life this way. And I think that's beautiful. And I think that's an example to us that we should not try to do things alone. Right? Amen. All right. All right, more ways to live accountability or live authentically. We need to be teachable. We need to be teachable. You know, if you read Proverbs over and over again, you see a wise man welcomes reproof. He welcomes his father's instruction. He welcomes any kind of correction. That's what it means to be wise. No matter how spiritually deep we get, there's so much to grow and there's so much to learn. We need to posture our hearts to learn from one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here are some practical ways to step out in community and fellowship. You know, I have a friend, her name is another friend named Alicia, a different one, but she's a homeschool mom, and she's one of my dearest friends, and she goes to church with us in Pierre. And as a homeschool mom, you could find every excuse not to practice community, not to practice doing life together, because you're so busy. Like, literally, when she wakes up to when she goes to sleep, she is teaching and instructing her kids. Either school or she's, you know, a stay-at-home mom, never alone from her kids. But instead of just using this season as an excuse, like, I'm so busy, I can't be in other people's lives, this is my only ministry. No, it's her ministry, but she thinks outwardly as well. Her neighborhood, her physical neighborhood, has been reached for the gospel in so many ways. It blows my mind. As I talk to her, I'm always like, how do you know that about your neighbor? But she does life intimately with her neighbors. She has block parties. She has them over for her kids' birthdays and play dates. And she had this lady on her block that was Muslim, and she was able to give her a Bible because she's not afraid. She loves her neighborhood so well, and that's so challenging to me because how many of us, like, really know our next-door neighbors? I mean, you might kind of know them, but she knows them well. And I think that's beautiful because when she stands before the Lord someday, he's going to say, well done, you really loved the people closest to you, like physically. I love it. It's beautiful. You know, we can learn from other cultures, especially. In the Western world, we are so independent, and we are so different than other cultures. A majority of the world actually lives in villages of 50 or less. Just think about that for a minute. If you only had 50 people to keep track of, it's really easy to know the ins and outs of their lives. They're able to care for each other well. They're able to celebrate and mourn with one another because it's just the 50 of them. And it's very common in other cultures to live with multi-generations in the house. Like here, we just all, you get, you know, it's American dream. You get your own house, you get your own toaster. But in their culture, it's like all together. And I think we can learn from that. Sometimes that's hard for us because we like independence in the United States. We like it. And it's not always a good thing. Sometimes it is, but not always. And I think it's also important to take a break from social media. Because we go on our social media, and we have this, like, illusion that we're, like, in so many people's lives. Like, we think about our friend that just had a baby from college, or we think about that so-and-so that just got married, and we feel a sense of connectedness, but we're really not connecting, not in the way that we were intended to. There's also this thing called compassion fatigue. When we turn on the news and we see what's happening in Ukraine and we're all fired up, like, wow, like, I'm so angry and da-da-da-da, I want to go there and da-da-da. You know, you get excited about things, and that's not bad. I think Ukraine is something we should be concerned about and be praying for. But if we turn on that and we get our brain only has so much power and capacity, and we get so fatigued and exhausted by caring about things that we aren't supposed to care about as much as we are, we are wiped by the end of the day, and we're not able to care for the people right in front of us, either in our neighborhood or in our church or in our home group. We're called to do life together. You know, this is kind of a funny story. So Autumn and Jeff and then Dave and Patty and Zach and I, we were the people that moved to Huron in 05 to help start the church. But I remember Autumn lived just a couple blocks away. And when we first moved here, I remember Autumn would call, hey, can I borrow a cup of sugar? And I'm like, yeah. I'm like, why doesn't she just go to Lewis or Walmart? And then she'd call, hey, can I borrow some onions? I'm out of onions. And it was like a regular practice. And it's not like she was stealing our food. She would always replace the item that she borrowed or whatever. But it was just like a practice with her. And then very soon I was like, oh yeah, can I borrow, da da da. And then we got into this rhythm of borrowing each other's stuff, and we'd always replace it. But it was like a dependency that we had because we were just a couple blocks away. And it was actually a beautiful thing. Well, I grew up super independent. And if we ever needed anything, we just went to the store. We didn't bother our neighbors for anything. That was just a weird foreign thing. We just went to Walmart and bought sugar. But I didn't fully understand this until just, you know, in 2016. When we moved back to our family farm, we don't have a grocery store. So I know why Autumn Man used to borrow things, because when you need something in the small town, you borrow from your neighbor or you don't have it. You just go without that sugar. You don't make those cookies. You just get by. But it totally makes sense now. And now I borrow stuff all the time from my mother-in-law. She lives next door. Her name is Grandma Kay, and we call it Grandma Kmart. Go over and get something from Grandma Kay. Go to Camp Grandma Kmart. Because relationships are sharing, but also receiving. It's not a one-way street. We're meant to do life together. We're not a burden to one another. We're not. We're a blessing. It's a blessing to be able to lend something and to be able to receive something, both spiritually and physically. You know, we live in this world where it's an Amazon Prime world or a Walmart grocery pickup world where you can go days without seeing another soul. You really can. You really can. We have Amazon Prime, and we're getting our Walmart pickup order as we drive back through here today. So those things aren't inherently evil. But I think we need to be aware that, like, we need to do life with each other and not get into this rut of, like, oh, well, let's just see how we can avoid all human race as much as possible. That's not the goal. Our goal is to make disciples, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's not very loving if we never come in contact with another human. We got to love well. All right. We're going to flip to Luke 17 now. So take your Bible, flip to Luke 17. I love this Bible. It's actually a Legacy Standard Bible our pastor just gave me recently, and I am really enjoying it. It's actually a new publication that just came out last year, and if you're looking for just a new version to read that's just really a great, excellent transition, I highly recommend this. You can get it at 360publishing.com, and I have been really enjoying this. All right, so let's look at Luke 17:11. When we read this scripture, I don't want you to read through your filter that you've heard this story so many times, because sometimes when we hear about the 10 lepers, you're like, oh, I learned about that in Sunday school. I've heard that a million times. Let's just like try to soften your heart to read it like you're reading it for the first time. All right. And it happened while he was on the way to Jerusalem. This is referring to Jesus. He was passing through Samaria and Galilee. That's interesting, because this book is actually written by Luke, who was a physician, but he was also a Gentile. So it's really interesting as you read this, how many times he points out where they are and who Jesus is dealing with, because he was also not a Jewish man. Luke was a Gentile. And that's just so much context as you read this. As Jesus entered the village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voice saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And actually, leprosy was something of the time that would actually dry your throat, and it would cause them to have like a low, raspy, quiet sound. So they were calling out probably more like, Jesus, have mercy on us. I can't even imagine how scary that would be, hearing 10 men call out to you like that. They were covered in leprosy, but that was the situation. On our farm, sometimes at night, we can hear coyotes in the distance, and it's kind of creepy. I mean, we always know that they're skittish, and they're not really a risk, at least to us, maybe to our chickens. But I can only imagine if you were walking along with Jesus on the border of Samaria, your sworn enemies, and you see these men off in the distance, 10 of them, and these raspy, leprous voices. How scary in some ways that must have been. When he saw them, he said, go and show yourselves to the priest. I love that. He doesn't even say be healed. He gives them an action faith step. Go and show yourselves to the priest. And as it happened, as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, who, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. Spurgeon, actually, in his commentary, mentions a loud voice is a sign that he really was healed, because before their voice must have been raspy. But just mentioning that Luke took time to mention it was a loud voice. Already the healing was there, and his voice has been restored. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. I love it. He just was completely overwhelmed. His world has changed in so many ways. You know, who can think back to 2020? Remember how awful that was? It was so bad. I remember watching the news in Midland, and I remember seeing names that I knew personally from Huron on the news, and I was like, oh Lord, what's going to happen? Because Huron just had it bad. I feel so bad. You guys were amongst the first in our state to have it, and I remember having the thought, how many of my friends are going to die? Like, that was so scary. I mean, that was my actual thought, because how in the world do I know two of the first people that passed away in this community? It was just a freak thing, and we're thankful that it wasn't what we thought it was, and I'm sorry if you've lost a loved one, but I'm just so thankful for that time that we got through it. But I remember how scary and terrifying that was. People were so afraid. There was so much fear. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a leprous person in biblical times? Before we finish our verse in 11, look on your sheet. Well, I'm not sure if it's on your sheet. I'll just reference it. In Leviticus, it says, as for the leopard who has an infection, his clothes shall be turned, and the hair of his head should be uncovered, and the cover of his mustache, and shall cover his mustache and call out, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean all of his days. During which he has an infection, he is unclean. And he shall live alone. The place of habitation shall be outside the camp. So you lived alone. You lived the opposite of community. You were isolated. You were lonely. Imagine what your mental health would have been like. We didn't talk about mental health back then in the Bible. But can you imagine what these people were dealing with? We're meant for hugs and for community and doing life together, being intimate with others, being close. But these people were complete opposite of community, isolated, alone. They had to shout unclean before someone even got to them. Imagine the shame that was attached to their life. And people in biblical times tend to view leprosy as a sign of God's judgment. So not only was there like the physical shame of being sick, I mean, when we had COVID, it was kind of embarrassing, but you had to tell people you have COVID, you know, you have to stay home. It's the right thing to do. Even now, it's the right thing to do. But, you know, you had people just knew that you were sick, but also that maybe you had a reason why you were sick. Maybe it was God's judgment on your life. Leprosy was yuck. And it sounds a whole lot like sin. It isolates, it's dark, it's lonely, it's a mess. It's a mess. But I love how Jesus brings hope. He brings hope. All right. So then Jesus, verse 17 again, then Jesus answered, were there not 10 cleansed, but there were 9? And where are they? Oh, I forgot to mention, right before that, Luke mentions, and he was a Samaritan. He points it out. So even if it's like, was he a Samaritan? They were on the border. No, he flatly says, he is a Samaritan. Then verse 18, was there no one found who turned back to give glory to God except for this foreigner? Again, another time he points out that this guy was like the least lovable that you should love. Like Jesus had no reason to love him. He was a Samaritan. He was the sworn enemies of the Jewish people. He was a foreigner. But I love how Luke, like he resonates. He's a Gentile as he writes this. But he's also a doctor. So I like the details that he chooses to encapsulate in this parable, or this story, actually. And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has saved you. Stand up and go. Your faith has saved you. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Mind-blowing. So good. Jesus brings restoration and freedom. He brings it. You know, in earlier in chapter Luke chapter 5, Jesus reaches out and touches a leper. Whoa, can you imagine? That was forbidden. These people had to be like off in a camp alone and isolated. But he breaks the rules. He breaks them over and over again because he is all about restoring what was lost. He wants to restore a right relationship with us. That's what his heart is. The same God that, you know, the triune God, Jesus, Father and the Son, the one that was made flesh, he was the one that reached out and touched this leper, the one that created us for in his image, for community. He's the same one. He's bringing it all back to what it originally was intended for. It's beautiful. I love it. And I love how, like, faith comes into play here. And even earlier in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is talking about faith the size of a mustard seed. I know that's like the most quoted scripture of all times, but like a couple weeks ago, we were in children's church and we were talking about mustard seed faith and how tiny it is. And we even got like little mustard seeds out of my cabinet and we glued them onto a page. And they're really hard to lose because if you give one to a kid, they lose it on the floor because it's so small. And then we'll look on the carpet and it's impossible to find. You just have to get them a new mustard seed. It's impossible because it's so tiny. But that little bit of faith, that little mustard seed, can move mountains. That's what the Bible says. Just earlier in the chapter, Jesus says that. And then again, he says, stand up and go. Your faith has saved you. Faith is so powerful. It moves his heart. It moves his heart. You know, all he wants to do is be with us. He really does. I love Charles Spurgeon. I'm just enjoying his commentaries. And on verse 13 of Luke chapter 17, this was Charles Spurgeon's commentary. Listen to this. A grand faith this, that you are to come to Christ before you feel any grace in you. Let me read that again. You are to come to Christ before you feel any grace in you. You are not to wait until you feel like you're healed and then come to him. Come as you are, without any sense of grace or any kind of feeling within you that is worth having. Just come as you are. Isn't that good? We don't have to do something before we come to him. We can come to him with the raw emotions. You know, it's good for us to be transparent with one another in this place of community, but we also need to be like vulnerable and transparent with God. Like, he knows it all. We can say it out loud. Just no hiding any darkness of your heart, the corners. Just, you can go to him. He already knows it. I love this truth. Under the old covenant, touching a leopard makes you unclean. it makes you unclean. But Jesus embodied the new covenant, and he showed that when he touches a leper, he makes it clean. He makes him clean. And he was embodying the new testament, the new covenant. He's saying, this is what I've come for. I've come to bring restoration. I've not come to condemn the world. We always quote John 3:16, but the rest of the scripture is, he did not come to condemn, but he came to save. He came to save the world. He's all about that relationship. He's all about restoring it. This is the truth for you today on your sheet. Christ died, not just for our ticket to heaven, but for communion and fellowship with us. Communion and fellowship with us. You know, it's so easy when you share Christ with someone just to be like, well, don't you want to go to heaven? No, it's so much more than that. Yes, yes, obviously salvation, that is part of it, is eternally being with him. But it's being with him now in a restored relationship. That part gets me so excited. It's so exciting. We don't have to walk around as orphans. We don't have to walk around as lepers apart from him. We get the blessing of being close and right to him right now. So if you hear me talking today and you're like, wow, I guess I didn't really ever think about that before, that God actually created me for relationships, but a relationship with him as well. And I remember when I was in sixth grade arguing with my Sunday school teacher saying, but why did Jesus have to die? Like, why? And they didn't really have an answer. Honestly, I think most Christians might not have an answer. But we needed atonement. We needed to right with our sins. We needed to be right with Jesus from our sins. But also, he wants to restore a right relationship. So if you're here today and you're like, wow, that relationship seems a little foreign. Actually, I don't know if I have a relationship. I mean, I believe in him, but I don't know if I have a relationship with him. And I don't believe I made a commitment in my heart to follow him. I want to give you a chance to do that today. So let's all just bow for a moment. We're just going to have some ministry time with him. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for anybody here today that does not have a relationship with you. I just pray that they would know who they are, that you would call them by name right now, that you would draw them back to you. And Lord, I just thank you that you created them in your image. You created them not to be alone. Lord, I just pray that you would help them, God. Like, show them that they are apart from you, whether it's from sin. And Lord, I just pray that you would turn their hearts to you right now. Lord, we just repent, Lord, for any sin, Lord. And we just turn our hearts back to you all throughout this place. I just thank you that you have restored us into right relationship. And if you're here today and maybe you have a right relationship with him, but you're walking around and you just feel isolated. Maybe you feel lonely. Maybe you feel like a leper, maybe because of sin, because of sickness, and you are just heavy today. I just want you to know Jesus is full of hope. All you need is a little bit of faith, just faith in him. Just put your faith in him right now. Lord, I just pray that you would touch those who feel unclean. Touch those who feel trapped. Touch those who feel isolated. God, it was not your plan for us to be isolated, to be alone. You meant for us to do life together with each other and with you, Father. And I just pray all throughout this room that you would just draw hearts to you. We just thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord. Yes. God, we just bless you, Lord. We just thank you for who you are. God, we thank you that you did not just die for us, our ticket to heaven, but for communion and fellowship. We just thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Oh, you guys are awesome. It's such a joy being here today. And I just want to encourage you to find your own people. A couple of times today, I actually quoted Jenny Allen. She has this book called Find Your People, and I read it this summer, and it wrecked me. And I thought I already found my people, but this book is so good. So anywhere, Amazon, anywhere you can find it. It's called Find Your People by Jenny Allen, and she also has a podcast called Made for This, and I highly recommend it. We're not made to do life alone. And in her book, she's so great. She talks about how we are in need of relationships, but also practical ways to do life together. Like, one of the things she says is, like, go out and buy a fire pit. Invite your neighbors over. Just do practical things to culture an environment of community. We're meant to do life together. We're not meant to just see each other for an hour on a Sunday and go about our week. We're meant to do life intimately together. So, all right, let me just pray for you guys. If you could stand, I'm just going to pray for you, and then we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for everyone here today. God, I thank you that just like my dog, Lord, it's so silly, but you are never going to leave us and forsake us. So you are surely, you say in the Bible, it says, surely I am with you always till the very end of the age. And Lord, I just thank you that when we serve you, that you are faithful and you are right there beside us, no matter what we're facing. And I just pray that you would help us, Lord, to live from that place of community and fellowship with one another, but also community and fellowship with you, Lord. We just thank you that you are good and you're faithful. Please bless everyone as they go about their weeks. I just pray that you'd give them opportunities to practice community, that we would love each other well, that we lay down our lives for our friends, Lord, like you did, Lord. Thank you, God, for your goodness and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.